We need to see the link of where we have been in the book of Titus. We have looked at Titus 1, 6 through 9. And in those four verses, Paul has given the qualifications of an elder or of a pastor. And though it may not reflect in the English text, basically they're one-word descriptions of what he ought to be and the qualities that ought to be there, such as verse 6, namely, if any man be above reproach, and so forth, down through verse 9. When you come to verse 9, with verses 6, 7, and 8, you've had basically single-word descriptions. With verse 9, you come to focus on the point that he must have ability to communicate doctrine and refute error. And therefore, verse 9 basically is talking about communication skills, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort, that involves encouragement, in sound doctrine, and to refute those who contradict. And therefore, verse 9 emphasizes communication ability. And while I realize that we do have in school courses that deal with communication, basically, communication is something that you can do or you can't do. And in verse 9, he's simply saying that those who lead in a local assembly must be, at the top of the list, communicators, and able to correct, able to argue, able to communicate with those with whom they work. Verse 10 gives a link between verse 9 and following. So let's put verse 9, communication skill. And then flag the next word, which is the word that begins verse 10, which is the word for. For is used to introduce reason. Why does he need communication skill? He needs communication skill because, verse 10, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. And in the process of silencing, he's going to have to be able to communicate truth effectively. The silencing is not simply going to be keep quiet. The silencing is going to be silence by means of solid argument. So communication skill is needed because false teaching needs to be countered. And you need someone who can communicate and argue the truth well, so that then the communication skill is set side by side with the false teaching that needs to be argued against, that needs to be corrected, that needs to be set straight. So we have then that link between the two. Now, we should do a little more work on his communication skill. What must he have? And verse 9 gives us those things. First of all, he must have personal, doctrinal integrity. He must have personal, doctrinal integrity. And that involves two things. Reading verse 9, holding fast. And that can be expressed in one English word, tenacity. Holding fast the faithful word. Second, which is in accordance with the teaching. Accordance with the teaching means he is faithful to what he has been taught. Tenacity and faithfulness. Absolute necessities. Notice the idea involved in the words, which is in accordance with the teaching, means he is not a creator of a message. He is a herald of a message. He does not make up what he is going to say. He passes on what he says. And therefore, he's simply saying this: if we're going to correct false teaching, you've got to have a man with personal doctrinal integrity who is tenacious. He holds fast to what he has heard, and it is in accord with what he has received. He is faithful to the received truth. Faithfulness involves integrity with received truth. Tenacity, faithfulness must be there. Second, he must fulfill his corporate responsibility. That is found in the last part of verse 9. That he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute. First of all, we should say something about the word doctrine. That he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine. The word doctrine has the article with it. It is not doctrine, it is the doctrine. That is, it is an identifiable body of truth. It's an identifiable, particularized body of truth. It is not doctrine. Doctrine simply means teaching. It is not teaching in general, but it is an identifiable body of truth. So he must be able to exhort in the body of doctrine, which is sound. Throughout Timothy, the word sound modifying the word teaching is typical. The word sound means to be healthy. It means either to be healthy or to be restored to health. And we ought to see the word as it is used, first of all, physically. If you are in a physically healthy state, this word applies to you. If you have been ill and made well, this word applies to you. Let's look at it in two places. Luke 5. First, Luke 5. The word means to be healthy or to be restored to health. Luke 5:31. Notice what we're talking about. We're talking about sound doctrine. And we want to look at the word that Paul uses to modify the noun doctrine. He uses the word sound. And we're looking at the word sound in Luke 5:31. Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." See the word well? That's the same word that Paul uses to modify the word doctrine. And in this context of Luke 5:31, it's referring to being in good physical health and is therefore translated well. Look, for example, at Matthew 8:13. Not only does it mean to be well, it means it's a word that's used for somebody who is restored to health. And within this context, one has been sick almost to the point of death. And in verse 13 of Matthew 8, Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed." And the servant was healed. That's exactly the same word that was translated well in the passage we just looked at, and it's exactly the same word that is translated sound in the book of Titus. And here it is, someone who has been restored to health is defined by this word. So, taking that back then to Titus 1:9, when Paul says in this verse that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine, literally, healthy doctrine. So here are two truths. Doctrine gives health. Doctrine maintains health. Does that give a clue of why you see a lot of unhealthy Christians? An unhealthy Christian is one who is not taught, one who has no doctrine, one who does not know truth. And we ought to back off for just a second and say, in the light of this, this is why we're doing what we're doing this morning, why we've gone to Titus chapter 1. Why do we go word by word, verse by verse, to promote your health? You cannot be healthy in a spiritual sense apart from doctrine, apart from truth. And throughout the book of Titus, Paul is going to be using consistently the word healthy to modify the noun doctrine. For example, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for healthy doctrine, health-giving, health-maintaining doctrine. And therefore, if we read verse 9 and expand the idea of the word, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in health-maintaining teaching and health-giving teaching, and to refute those who oppose. So that then, the idea involved here in his responsibility corporately to the church is to give the church nutrition. Doctrine, let's put it this way for our memory's sake, doctrine equals nutrition. Doctrine is your vitamin A, B. Doctrine is your calcium. Vitamins, nutrition, this is what doctrine is intended to be and in what it does for the believer in the spiritual realm. So that we are literally this morning eating. We're receiving nutrition in the spiritual realm, in the doctrinal realm. Doctrine is our nutrition. It builds the believer. It builds muscle. It restores what is destroyed and does all the things for us spiritually that we might think of in terms of nutrition in the physical realm. So, continuing in verse 9, you must have a man who is able to feed in terms of exhortation and to refute those who contradict. The word contradict is the word anti plus the verb lego. Lego means I say. Anti means against, as it does in English. To be anti something is to be against something. So he is facing those who say things that contradict healthy doctrine, and they are necessary. Now, why are they needed? And the reason they're needed is they're needed to refute the rebels. So let's give our caption that we gave in the first session, which is refuting the rebels. Titus 1, 10 through 16. Refuting the rebels. We began with their presence, the reality of their presence, 10 through 12, and we start with their identity, verse 10. And they are marked by several things. First, in verse 10, there are many rebellious men. Notice first, the word many indicates that these are not isolated cases. If you go out on the island of Crete, you can find lots of them. Paul is not dealing with isolated cases. Notice they are those who reject authority. They are called rebellious. The word translated rebellious is a word that means not in submission to anything. It means not in submission. Let me give you an example of the use of the word. The word is found in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. These men are described as anupadiktas, translated rebellious. And let me show you that same word in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. Beginning with verse 6, Paul is talking about the enormously important place that God gave man when he created him. He says he did not subject, verse 5, he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Hast appointed him over the worlds of thy over the works of thy hands. And you recall in Genesis, when God created man, he said, I put you over the fish of the sea, the sky and the air. He gave him dominion over everything. And verse 8 says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he has left nothing that is, and there's our word coming out of Titus, not subject to him. And the words not subject is exactly the same noun that is translated rebellious over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, to which let's return. Verse 10 says, there are many men who are not subject to authority. If you take that word in verse 10 and go right back up to verse 6, one of the qualifications of an elder or pastor is you can't have that kind of children. You can't have rebellious children. Verse 6 says, namely, if a man be above reproach, the husband and wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion against authority. And therefore, one of the qualifications is children in control must be on the part of one who is in this area. Now, looking at Titus 1 and verse 10, there are many men who do not subject to authority. And if they do not subject to correct authority, what is their teaching going to be like? Well, the next words describe the fruit of rebellion. Empty talkers. And the idea involved in empty talkers is simply emphasizing that it is talk devoid of truth. So let's put, because of rebellion, their teaching is worthless. Or, let's put it this way, a man who is not subject to God has nothing worth saying about God. And that is the case in this particular context. It's always used of words that are devoid of truth and filled with error. Always remember, the New Testament evaluates a message on one criteria only: content. That's the only way the New Testament ever identifies a message, is by conduct, by content. Well, if they rebel and if they teach, the teaching is worthless. And if the teaching is worthless because devoid of truth, then what is going to follow? Deception. And that is the latter part of verse 10. They are deceivers. And identification, finally, is especially, they are those of the circumcision. The teachers apparently were Jewish. Not apparently, the teachers were Jewish. And they were deceiving of men. That is their identity. Now, what about their damage? Does it make any difference that there are those who teach error? The damage is verse 11. And Paul is going to deal with two things. Number one, the urgency of taking action. And second, he will look at their motive. First, the urgency, verse 11. Paul says, who must be silenced. A couple of things. First, the word must is the Greek word dei, D-E-I. The same word spoken by Jesus to Nicodemus when he said to him, you must be born again. Often called the Greek verb of absolute necessity. And the Lord said to, or Jesus said to Nicodemus, dei. You absolutely must be born again. And the same word is used here by Paul, and therefore the emphasis is what? Urgency. This has got to be done. These are men who must, absolutely necessary, be silenced. And we mentioned in our first session this morning that the word silenced is very colorful. Because it is the word epistoma. Stoma means mouth. And epi is anything that covers. You must cover their mouth. I.e., gag. The word was used in exactly that sense of putting a cloth or a gag in a person's mouth so they couldn't talk. So verse 11, these men absolutely must be gagged. Now that brings us to an interesting concept. And the concept it ought to bring us to, what about freedom of speech? Don't we treasure the fact that you can say whatever you want? Well, let's look a little bit about the biblical concept of freedom of speech. Number one, do we have freedom of speech in America? It's one of the things we value the most. The freedom of the press, the freedom to write what we wish, the freedom to speak what we wish. But do we really have freedom in an absolute sense? And we ought to note that freedom is never absolute. Very important. Freedom is never absolute. And we're dealing with this today, are we not? Can you get on the steps of Washington, D.C. and burn the flag? Do you have that freedom? What is the freedom that we ever have? Freedom is never absolute. Freedom is limited by many things. Freedom can be limited by nature. Freedom is limited by law. And freedom for the Christian is limited by the Word of God. Am I free to jump out of the 12th story of the building? Yes. But there is a law of nature. The law of splat. And I may wave a flag and say, I can jump at it. Watch me fly. But you will splat. Because there is a law of nature that says you may choose to jump out of the building. But there's a law in operation. Gravity will not be repealed in the interest of your freedom. It'd be very interesting, would it not, if man would, and in America, I guess you got people today that would do it, would shake their fist in the face of God and say, I am free to jump out of that building, the 12th story, if I want. And you must repeal all consequences. And God would say, oh, okay. And he repeals gravity while you float to the ground. Or well, I guess you'd be suspended, would you not? Well, there's another law. I'd have to repeal that one, too. But nonetheless, there's law. Freedom is never absolute. Take law. If you say whatever you please about someone, you can be sued for what? Defamation. Libel. Slander. And what are all those things saying? They're parameters on what can come out your mouth. And you may be free to defame someone. And you can do that. But when you do it, you're going to have to accept the consequences of a law that says that's not legal. You cannot defame. You cannot libel. You cannot slander. In this context, the Word of God gives some parameters. And the parameters are going to be this. The Word of God says you are free to say what you will as long as it is truth. And there are the parameters that the Word of God sets up. Verse 11, who must absolutely be silenced, gagged, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things which they should not. In other words, he is emphatically saying there are certain things that should not be taught in the truth, taught in the church, and they are to be stopped. What are they doing? What is the effect of their teaching? Well, they are upsetting whole families. And as we said earlier, the word upsetting means to cause to fall, to destroy. They are destroying whole families. Keep your finger here and look back at 2 Timothy 2:18, where you've got the same word again, only it gives a little more information about how they're doing this. Well, we need to go back to 17, last sentence. Only it gives a little more information about how they're doing this. Well, we need to go back to 17, last sentence. Among them, and he's naming false teachers, are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And thus they upset, same word, destroy the faith of some. Now, how are they doing this? Going back to Titus 1:11. They are upsetting whole families. How are they doing it? See the word teaching? The word teaching is called a participle of means. it tells how they're doing something. They're upsetting whole families by means of teaching. Does that say they were good teachers or they were poor teachers? Does that say they were skillful or not skillful? Well, if you measure anything in terms of success, they had to be good because they were getting their job done. They were upsetting whole families by teaching, by skillfully teaching, by successfully teaching things which they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Okay, so we've got then our second expression about the damage. Their motive was for sordid gain. The word sordid in the Greek New Testament, the word, if you would look up that word translated sordid gain, which is one word, you would find that the lexicon will give you dishonest gain. Question. When you hear the word sordid, do you think dishonest? You probably don't. I took the word sordid and said, well, that's not a very good translation for dishonest, and supported it by looking at Webster's Unabridged. And it gave four meanings. As you know, the dictionary gives the meanings 1, 2, 3, 4 in order of usage. Number one is the most common. Number two is the less common. Number three is less common than that. Number four would be less common than that. And Webster's Unabridged for the word sordid gives 1, filthy, foul, dirty. Does that fit your, do you agree? Sordid, filthy, foul, dirty. It fits. Second meaning, vile, base, mean. Third, squalid. Fourth, mercenary. So notice what the translators have done. They have taken the fourth meaning of the word sordid, of the word for dishonesty, and given it the idea of sordid, which really is not a very good idea. The word is dishonest gain. In other words, they obtained money in a less than honest manner. Would you believe that in quote-unquote Christian work, there are those that are motivated by money? I hope you realize that one of the biggest money makers in our country is religion. I mean money by the millions is made in the name of religion. Religion is the wealthiest entity in our culture. And that is not unusual because that was also true there. The damage done through those that are money motivated. All right, their damage. And now number three, their character. Verse 12. Verse 12 tells why the false teachers were so terribly dangerous. They were dangerous because of the known nature of who they taught. So let's put, why dangerous? Colon. Because of the nature of those on whom they preyed. How many well-meaning old folks has the religious television media preyed upon? Why are they successful? Because of the nature of those on whom they prey. Nobody sitting here that hasn't gotten in the mail, congratulations, then your name You have been selected to be among those to win $1 million. And I don't even read it because I hope to think I'm not a fool. And I know that's a pitch. But you ask, well, if that's just a pitch, why do they keep doing it? Why do they keep doing it, you know? Because of the people on whom they prey. People fall for it. We're going to give you a free trip to the Bahamas. Sure. You know, and you always have to ask if you're realistic. When someone gives you something free, the first question I want to know, what's in it for you? And, I probably got one this week offering a free trip to the Bahamas. You know why they sent that to me? Because they love me. Really. And Paul is going to argue that the dangerous thing here is the nature on whom they prey. And may I say this, whenever any religious organization asks you for money or you consider giving money, investigate. Ask for credentials. What is it going for? That's your right. Otherwise, you're in the category of those on whom these things can prey. So chapter 1 and verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That is one of Paul's quotes. And that is not Paul saying that. One of the own poets, those lines are found in Epimenides, who was a 5th and 6th century poet and considered to be a prophet among the Cretans. The truthfulness of that statement is supported by others. We said then that the Cretans had a characteristic, or three. They were false. They were fierce, and they were fat. Does anyone have an old King James? What do you have on verse 12 for lazy gluttons? Anyone here got looking at slow bellies? Okay, slow bellies means big ones, fat ones, due to corpulence, due to lack of work and lack of effort. And so they're false, fierce, and fat. And they were known as that. As a matter of fact, the Greek verb kratzo, you can see the correspondence between kratzo and Crete. Kratzo means to cretize, to C-R-E-T-E-I-Z-E. That is to lie. So the Greeks so recognized the lying characteristics of the Cretans that they had a word for it. They had a couple of words. To be immoral was to what? Corinthiazo. To Corinthianize. So that Corinth was so known for its immorality that to Corinthianize is to be immoral. The Cretans were so known for their lying ability, their lying characteristic, that to Cretanize simply meant to lie. So that they are liars, fierce, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, which would be fat. Thus, in the light of that, presence of those people, you have the responsibility now of Titus. And the first thing to note is in verse 13, you have a verbal link to verse 9. Verse 13 says, this testimony is true. For this cause, reprove. Now let me trace you back to exactly the same word, translated differently, but exactly the same word in verse 9. Can you catch it? Verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute. Refute in 9 is reproof in 13. Exactly the same Greek word, elekō, that is used in the two verses. So verse 13, he's going to say, take that ability you've got as an elder to refute and do it. For this cause, do it. Refute. Or we could put it this way. The ability required in verse 9 is the ability exercised in verse 10. What is potential in 9 is real in 13. So, for this cause, reprove them. And this is our last point this morning, and that is this. What is the reference of the word them? Does the them refer to false teachers? Does the them refer to the Cretans? Or the Cretan believers? Or does it refer to both? Primary reference is not to the false teachers. Why would it not be to the false teachers? Can you see a reason in verse 13 why it cannot be? What is the intended purpose of the reproof? The intended aim of the reproof is that they may be sound in the faith. Doesn't that assume that one's reproved must be believers? Is the aim, if you have a reference purely to the false teachers, are the false teachers believers or not? Are they Christians? And I think the answer obviously is no. Verse 16 says they profess to know God, but they don't. And therefore, I take it that in verse 13, for this cause reprove them, that is, the gullible listeners, those receptive to false teaching, reprove them severely in order that they might be sound. What's the word sound? Healthy, as we studied earlier, healthy in the faith. In other words, the false teachers form a threat, and he is to reprove those that are giving ear to them in order that they might be sound in the faith. And in so doing, you have some negative results, and the negative results are found in the 14th verse, is reference to what they're going to stop doing if they are properly instructed and rebuked, not paying attention to Jewish myths. What would that be? Jewish myths was the habit of taking the Old Testament and adding to it. Have you ever read Bell and the Dragon? That's a Jewish myth attached to and built upon the book of Daniel. Have you ever read the rest of Esther? That's one of the pseudepigraphal writings that is added to expand on the book of Esther, so that the stories, the narratives of the Old Testament, the Jews would take and they would build on them. You say, well, that's irrelevant to us. I'm not going to read the rest of Esther, the Bell and Dragon, all that kind of stuff. Well, now stop and think for just a moment. What do Christians do the most of? Read books about the Bible or read the Bible? And you can see very quickly that the things we tend to do is take the book about the Bible and read it rather than the Bible itself. And therefore, he is saying in verse 14, one of the results of your rebuke ought to be to get people off books, per se, and get people into the Word of God. So, myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And that is to be the intent. Is the intent of the sharp rebuke of Titus good or bad? Is it intended to embarrass or help? Notice it is not intended to embarrass, it is intended to help. It is not bad, it is good. Its end is to promote health, not to destroy health. And that's where we come in verse 13. Father, once again, we're thankful for the truth of your word. We pray that we might learn that only as we relate to truth do we grow. May we understand that teaching is health-bringing and health-maintaining, and we pray that we'll recognize that we can no more maintain emotional and spiritual health apart from your word than can we maintain physical health without good nutrition. May we therefore dedicate ourselves and our days to the intake of your word, in Christ's name.